You don't see it, you don't even hear it, but oftentimes when you deal with some other human being, there are a lot of clanking chains being dragged along the ground. And you don't see them, but there are a lot of shackles and manacles on people's arms and hands. And I thought that I would go through what it is that shackles us, what it is that holds us back, what it is that keeps us captive, what it is that causes fear and insecurity and doubt, and why it is that a lot of people have problems of conscience and are never able to feel completely conscience-free, and they don't really understand the term being free in every conceivable way that one can be free. Free from a fear of death, free from a fear of injury, free from a fear of financial loss, free from privation and hardship, free of conscience. Freedom from the fear of death is one of the biggest things I think that a lot of people need. In John 8, 32 to 45, Jesus had been in an argument with the Pharisees, and some of the Jews began to believe on him. And it's interesting when you go through the whole chapter, I don't have time to do that, because he said, verse 32, to those Jews which believed on him. Notice that, because very shortly those Jews who believed on him got into a raging argument, began calling him some filthy names. He said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, when you tell an arrogant religious leader that you are going to give him some truth, you have already done something which is inexcusable. He knows by the fact of his hauteur and arrogance and his exalted status that he should be telling you the truth. Now, this to them was an interloper, an upstart. He had no standing, and he's telling them, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They took great umbrage to that. They said, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How do you say, you shall be made free? Already, they're his disciples, they're his believers, his followers. They believe in him. He says one little thing that rankles them, and there you go. Jesus answered, verily I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. What is he saying to them? He's saying, you're a pack of sinners. Amazing, isn't it? Religious leaders, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. Well, you have to read what went before, because the entire first part of that chapter has to do with a lady who was taken in adultery. They bring her into the temple. Jesus stoops down, writes with his finger, and from the elder to the younger, one by one, they file by, look over his shoulders, see what it is he's writing on the dusty floor on the marble, and in great rage, draw themselves up to their full indignant height and stalk out. He then says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, there's no one around. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. It was the very next day, the same group is back. They recovered their lost image very quickly, apparently. Now they're here arguing with Christ, and I think he's referring back to the very thing that embarrassed them the day before. And obviously he wrote a group of names, and obviously those names so embarrassed them that upon seeing the name of the particular lady with whom they'd been having little extracurricular activities, they took off out the door of the temple. He says, and a servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Even if the average one of us knew that that were true, we would not have the courage to state it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth just cut through all the nonsense and got right to the heart of the matter all the time. He just spoke out. He said, it's not a club or a diamond, it's a spade. He called a spade. He made it exactly what it was, did not mince words whatsoever. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And he's leading to something here. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. People always like to speak to their genealogy, to their national history, to their office, to their rank. We once had a fellow call in the office and wonder what rank he was. I thought we'd understood 22 and a half years ago that we don't have any ranks in the ministry of the then CGI, now ICG. We don't have ranks, we just have functions. Matter of fact, if we'd never even chose the title minister in the first place, but just chosen the title servant, it would probably have solved a lot of problems. here's the servant of such and such a church, servant Joe, servant, you know, servant Ted, servant Andrew, whatever, not minister, because that's sometimes a political title. Well, these people were like that. They were filled with a lot of vanity. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And that really got him. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. They said, well, we be not born of fornication. So you know what they've been talking about and gossiping about all this time, about his genealogy and whether or not Mary was in fact found with child of the Holy Spirit, or whether or not she was with child prior to marriage, which is what the stories were, or that someone else had gotten her pregnant and good old Joseph had come to her aid because he loved her and took compassion on her and married her to cover it up. Who knows what kind of stories there were circulated about Jesus Christ. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. I'm going to go one further there. It's true, if God were their Father, if they were children of God, they would certainly love the Son of God, who was the first begotten among all brethren and the firstborn from the dead. But would they not also love even their enemy? Wouldn't they love their neighbor? Wouldn't they love whoever it is who is speaking to them? And whatever it was that they thought he might be, or where he came from, or what his ideas were. Wouldn't love be the dominant motive and the dominant emotion in their mind, even if they were talking to an enemy, if they were of God? It says God is love. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 13, and we've done that time and again, and even had sermons where we had the minister or the servant up there tell us, now substitute your name for the word love. Love, Ted, endureth all things. Ted believes the best. Ted is easy to be entreated, etc., etc. It's a good exercise. And when you stop to think about it, very few people react to various stimuli when it comes to an argument, when it comes to emotion. Reason flees, emotion walks in, and suddenly there is no love there anymore. There is no tolerance, there is no long-suffering, there's no easy to be entreated. It is always rancor and anger, and just who in the world do you think you are? And the argument is often boiling. So Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. How true. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You don't admit it into your mind. You don't even contemplate it. You don't allow it to take root and even think about it. You are of your father, the devil. Was that true? Crystal clear, absolutely, 100%. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. There were three little kids one day, and they were out in a lot. Apparently Clinton was jogging, and he saw them over there arguing, and they had a little puppy there, and he was wondering what in the world they were doing. And they were over there, and he walked up, and he said, what's the trouble, kids? It looked like they were arguing a lot and everything, and there was a little puppy. And they said, well, we've decided that the one of us can tell the biggest lie gets this dog, this stray dog that we found. And he said, oh, you shouldn't ever do that. Why, you should never tell a lie. And then he proceeded to say, my father told me that I should never tell a lie. And so in my life, I learned that I should never tell a lie. So the one kid looked at the other and said, okay, give him the dog. So just had to get that in there. When he speaketh a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Well, it is a lie that George Washington said that he did not tell a lie. We learned some of those things in school, and later on we learned the truth about all of that. But I'm sure that he lied one time or another, but hopefully not very often. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is a very profound series of scriptures that has to do with the Spirit in man. Has to do with being begotten of Almighty God and becoming a child of God. who walk not after the flesh, according to the flesh, or the dictates of man, or this society, but after, or according to, the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It is a law, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6 chapter, in Romans 6, that points out what is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, and as Paul said, I would not have known what sin was, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean, he condemned sin in the flesh? Well, he proved that a fleshly human being can live utterly bereft, devoid of sin, that he can live perfectly in the light of the Ten Commandments of God, that he can keep all of God's law perfectly and never sin, in thought, in word, or in deed. And Christ proved that, therefore, proving and condemning sin in the flesh, proving that he could obey the law perfectly. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, it means live, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And that's true of most of us 90-some percent of the time. Our physical feelings of well-being, our finances, our comforts, our eating and drinking and taking care of our bodies and our clothing and everything like that, we're constantly thinking of those physical and material things. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's what they are thinking about. That's what they are mindful of. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I love that greeting in Israel. They use the word peace as a greeting. Aloha in Hawaii, usually hi, or how you doing, or what's going on, or what's going down, or whatever in the United States. But in Israel, shalom. It's shalom when you meet someone, and shalom when you say goodbye to them. And that merely means peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is antagonistic toward God. Now, I can prove that that is true of all of us in one degree or another through much of our lives. And that is that we don't want God interfering with our daily choices. We don't want God to suddenly show up and say, no, you can't do that. No, you shouldn't think that. No, don't say that. No, don't go there. Don't look at this. Don't do that. We don't want God to do that. We want to make our own choices. And so the average individual, a sovereign person in charge of himself, wants to make his own decisions and ask God to keep his nose out of his or her business until it's time that we're in trouble and we hurt, we're lonely, we're in pain, we have lost a loved one, we're sick, and then we call out to God. But to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is antagonistic or enmity, resentful against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Don't feel too badly about loved ones or relatives or other people who can't seem to understand what you understand. They don't really have a choice. None can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him, is what the Bible says. And unlocking a carnal human mind, you can deal with Republicans and Democrats all you wish, and people of opposing views politically who can say, well, I respect the man, I admire the man, I just disagree with him. And people who agree to disagree without being disagreeable. And that's fine in our governmental system. We're glad that it is that way. But when you come right down to it, there is no unlocking, changing a human mind. You can argue until, as they used to say, the cows come home for years over certain issues, and people will not change their mind. A hard-hearted, unresilient, human, carnal mind is just not going to be changed by any kinds of arguments. It takes a miracle from God to open a human mind. And that is a gift from God. That is His graciousness to do that. Look at the mercy that he had upon Saul, who became, I guess, the greatest Christian short of Christ, is the way I always think of him, that we read of in all of history. That here was a man who was literally taking people into prison and overseeing their torture and or their death. And yet, in just one fell swoop, in one moment, by just knocking him down, blinding him, letting him hear a great booming voice, totally changed that human heart and human mind and made him tremblingly willing and eager to obey God and to do what he ought to do, repentant, hated himself for it, could never forgive himself, continually said, I'm not fit to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God. I, who am the least of all the apostles, etc., said that continually and never forgot his past. He knew he was forgiven, but he did not forget. He knew God would forget, but he didn't forget. And it kept him humble, which is why he referred to it so often. He did so not just to pretend to be self-deprecating, but because he honestly felt it. And he was trying to show other people, I'm not trying to put myself above you. I'm probably nowhere near as far along the way to salvation as you are. I'm one with you. I am of you. I'm among you. I'm not over you. I'm not better than you are. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Because he remembered what he had done. Talk about a change in a human spirit, a human mind, a human attitude. It was just a remarkable 180 degrees in a matter of seconds. Something that you need to keep in mind when you deal with human beings, especially when you have problems or you hear through gossip, which you should never listen to, that somebody has done something bad. Tell yourself this, but he or she may have repented in the last one day, one week, the last year, the last 30 seconds. It's possible, isn't it? There is a possibility you're dealing with here that someone can repent in 30 seconds' time. Something can happen in their mind. They can hear a voice that you don't hear. They can have an experience that you're not sharing when you're right there within hearing of them, can't they? It's happened before. The other people around didn't hear a voice. They didn't see anybody. Saul is saying, what is it, Lord? What do you want me to do? The other people didn't hear a voice. So always be armed with that thought when you're dealing with difficult human emotions and associations and situations where somebody has told you that someone is a person of bad character, they've done something evil, they've done something bad. You always say, yes, but they probably have repented. And even if they haven't, what is God's attitude toward them? Christ died to save whom? Righteous? No. You all know. Sinners. And all of us were, and sometimes are, what? Sinners. We're in the same boat. We're not better. We're not above. And so when you have human controversy and you have situations that arise even in a local church, you always think of the example of Saul who became Paul. And look at the tremendous change that took place in just moments when God began to deal with him personally. All right, going on, there's something very profound here. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So, we can't please God? Nobody in a room can please God. Is that what it's trying to say? You cannot please God. You're in the flesh. I know you are. I see you sitting there. I'm in the flesh. You see me standing here. We're in the flesh. We cannot please God. He goes on to say, but you're not in the flesh. Well, how can that be? But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, the you that he's talking about here is the new you. The new creature in Christ is suddenly what he is really talking about here. The little, tender, newly begotten child of God, new creature in Christ, to which this human physical body and brain is merely the host. And that new creature in Christ that is growing in this physical body that is eventually to be born of God by the time of the resurrection of Christ and an instantaneous change, either on whichever comes first, he begins to talk about. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So God looks upon you not as a ghoul or a zombie, which is supposed to be somebody coming back from the dead, walking around like a dead person. But as far as the law is concerned, your record is erased. The wages of sin is death because Christ paid it in your stead. The record is erased. You have died, but now you are still alive, but alive in a completely different spiritual condition and alive as the new creature in Christ. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell, live in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also enliven, make alive, quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, and that's talking carnally, if you live carnally, human reason, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death, that's nullify, not embarrass, the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And what is the greatest word that you can come up with regard to the character and quality of God? You could say mercy, you could say faith, you could say power, you could say majesty, but the word love is what God puts up for us all through His Word. God is love is one way of saying what is God's basic nature and character. Mercy, didn't the great psalm that is repeated so often over and over and over again, and the people would chime as they would say one thing about God's character, and it's for His mercy endureth forever. Then they'd say something else, for His mercy endureth forever, His mercy endureth forever. That He is a great, merciful, compassionate God. Now, if we could just take a few of these things, wear them like a button, like a slogan, like a badge, and they say of you, His mercy endureth forever. Every time He deals with someone, He shows mercy. Every time He has a controversy, every time He has a problem, every time somebody slanders Him, every time somebody says something evil, He's got mercy flowing from Him. He's always merciful. What a wonderful thing to say about somebody. I asked one time, and I was characterizing the little old lady that we saw years ago on one of the, I think, maybe a McDonald's or something, an ad, and she said, "Where's the beef?" You may remember that. And so I said, where's the love? And when you deal with these situations, whether it is a minister to a lay member, a lay member to a lay member back to the minister, you always ask, where is the love? Is there love in the body, that is in the what they call the body, you know, the language of the body, and the way people look at one another? A high look and a proud tongue and a lash are reserved for the back of fools, rather. And of course, there are a lot of statements about the great, high, lofty looks of man. Now, having been subjected to that a great deal of my life, and having other people being subjected to that, seeing certain people in the ministry that were called little Hitlers and had the people terrified of them, I know whereof I speak. And that there were times, well, you can look at the cultism that has risen down through the decades, all the way back certainly to the biblical times. If you read church literature and you study what Paul wrote to Timothy, the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and so on, proud, despiteful, boasters, lovers of evil things. I remember being put down to the point to where you would feel like you couldn't even see over your shoes by the time you left Sabbath services, and I remember tongue lashings administered to people who were otherwise dignified, mature people in high, responsible jobs that have been reduced down to blubbering tears on the floor. I've seen that with my own eyes. You've all heard of Jim Jones. You all know that most people will tell you that you are a member of a cult. Now, everything that comes out of my mouth, what I believe, what I live, what I abide by, what I'm doing, everything with regard to everything I've ever said, thought, and done with regard to theology says the opposite of that. I probably preach more sermons about the sovereignty of the individual and about personal responsibility for making your choices and attacking cults than anyone you've ever heard of. But there will still be people out there that will tell you that Armstrongism is a cult. Now, they asked me one time years ago over in Dallas whether or not, at the time when I say the worldwide was in its heyday, whether or not we were a cult. And I had to answer honestly at that time, yes. Unfortunate, but it happened to be true. We were a cult that had the truth. But unfortunately, there were people who would substitute personality for truth. And whims and choices with regard to things like anything from hairstyles to what color your automobile ought to be became law and dogma in the church rather than personal choice. And personal choice was nowhere to be seen. So we need to remember that the great, always wonderful attitude to have to solve any problem between any human being, whether it's someone who is so far out of line that he deserves a tongue lashing, you just don't do it, because a soft answer turneth away wrath. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And you simply use love. You use love and mercy. And you'll automatically be using patience. You'll be calm inside. You won't allow. It's almost like an egg beater gets inside your brain, stirs you up. People say, I'm upset. I get letters all the time. I'm upset. Somebody's upset. Somebody sent me a box one time, the weirdest looking box you ever saw. And I guess it was called a tickle box. And the dumb thing would, you'd turn it on a side and a little laugh would come out of it. Hee 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 hee, you'd start to laugh like mad. And then this little top would open up and a little green hand would come out and flick a switch and it would turn itself off. Have you ever seen anything like that? Craziest thing you ever saw. It actually turned itself off. Had a little green hand that came out, a little spring-loaded green hand, and it was just die laughing looking at it. It was really, really funny. Well, that was a tickle box, but some people have kind of the irritated or the mad or the whatever box, and they get upset. And they're, you know, we used to have a lot of fun with my son David. We had a precious little dog, and that dog was all mixed up. He wouldn't attack the person that was gigging him. He would attack the person he was looking at. And we had a little bitty chihuahua with big ears and a little apple-shaped head, and David would take it and go like that at you, and that dog would howl, 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 howl at you. David is doing like this to him, and instead of turning around to David, what are you doing? He's looking at this person about to take their ear off. And I think that's the way a lot of people are in church sometimes. They say, why don't you and him fight? You know, get him. And people love a lot of controversy. Now, if you think I'm talking about any specific situation, I tell you I am not. I don't have any specific person or situation in mind. All I've got in mind is human nature. All I've got in mind are churches and individuals as they relate to one another and to the ministry and the ministry to the people in churches. Because this is the Bible I'm reading, and I'm reading some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and if anybody knew old human nature in the raw and had to deal with it all the time, it was the Apostle Paul. All of his writings to Timothy and Titus show that, certainly. Now, let's go to Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. How free are you of fear of death? How free are you of fear? Remember what Roosevelt said, and that's been quoted in his own voice in the recent election several times, talking about history and about various speeches which were made at the inaugural event. And when he said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, it was his fireside chats and him acting almost like a minister for the people that actually put a feeling of we're going to make it, a feeling of confidence back in the American mind, because people were so down. We were having a national collective case of deep depression, not only economically, but mentally and emotionally in this country. And I was there and remember it. I was a boy, but I do remember it. And I remember the fireside chats. I remember my dad and mom and us boys, my two sisters, listening to it in the little old Philips radio that we had there. But anyway, it is, I think, cogent to ask the question, are we free from the fear of death, free from the fear of the unknown, free from worry and fear of all kind? A lot of people, I think, love to worry. My mother, bless her heart, was a little bit like that. We used to kid my mom because she would worry about us boys all the time. And if I was late coming home from school, I got the sandpaper side of the ping pong paddle on my bare you-know-what, because my mother was worried. And she would tell us, she told me as a boy, don't ever go near the water, when I was up at my Uncle Dwight's farm, until you learn how to swim. She never figured out that that didn't make sense, that that wasn't quite possible, but she told me that because she wanted to know that I could swim by the time I got near the water. Well, they pushed me off the raft one time and I swam immediately. And so there was no reason to worry about that. But Mom was a worrier. My wife surely can tell you that. She was continually... If you went out somewhere, if somebody was on a trip, she imagined, you know, a fiery crash. And she let her mind sometimes just go in these forbidden directions instead of thinking the best and then hoping the best and all of that. She tended to be a worrier. And I've known other people that are like that. They just cannot keep from worrying about their children. And unfortunately, some mothers will be such worry warts about their children. They don't have motherly love. They have smotherly love. They don't want to let them out of their sight. They don't want to give them any personal responsibility. They don't want to let them, you know, have a little bit of personal freedom and liberty. And I'm not talking about the wrong kind here. I'm talking about something that builds character, not the wrong kind. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. What has he made you free from first and foremost? Sin. The big thing that he removes from you, the huge yoke of bondage, the great big, huge, big kettle of garbage, is sin that he's taken from you. That's tremendous freedom. What else? Well, freedom from the fear of death. You can look right into the dreadful little O of the muzzle of a gun and say, all right, you can kill this, that is this body, you can kill me, but you can't kill the new creature in Christ, the real me that is inside. How did the martyrs face death with the courage that they did unless they had that kind of freedom? Remember in Hebrews it talks about those who were subject all their lives to the fear of death, and that is actually the tool that is used by cultic leaders and political leaders and religious and other kinds of leaders to hold over people's heads is the fear of death, the privation, hardship, torture, and eventual death. And if people don't fear that, then there's nothing that they can do to you. Like the older gentleman said to the younger man in one of Hitler's camps, I read it years ago, and I forget, maybe it was in Warsaw before the final day of all the Jews coming out and surrendering, but he said they can incarcerate your body, they can lock you up in jail, but they can never incarcerate your mind. Your mind is always free. It is always yours. Behold, I say, he said, well, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In this case, he is addressing the problem of Judaism and the Judaizers who were trying to get them back into the material and the physical rather than the spiritual. I, Paul, say that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Again, what is justification? It is the removal of past guilt. It is bringing back to a condition of being rectified, being square with God and his law again. It has to do with justification. Keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly for 100 years will never get you salvation. You're required to do that anyway. But because all of sin and come short of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ is the only avenue, the only door through which we can go to have sin expunged and taken away from us, we have to be forgiven for our sins, and sin is the transgression of the law. For we, verse 5, through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. These were people up in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They were mostly Gentiles. And the Jewish people, with their racial pride, wanted to come in and make out of them a bunch of Jews. They wanted them to go back into all the sacrifices and all the various do's and don'ts of Judaism. And one of the very first and foremost things they wanted to get into was circumcision. So the freedom that the Apostle Paul was urging upon them is the kind of freedom you and I enjoy, which most Roman Catholics do not. Consider a Roman Catholic in the Philippines or a Roman Catholic down in Mexico. What do they do that would be to you a little bit of a yoke of bondage? What do you do when you walk in this room? Do you genuflect? No. Some of you ladies might have, you know, creaky bones and knees, and like I do, sore back, and my knee hurts. Kind of hard to genuflect all the time. Do you have to dip your hands in the holy water and sprinkle it around and make funny signs with your hand? No, you don't have to do that. Do you make the sign of the cross around? Maybe every now and then hit your nose coming up a little fast, something like that. Stick your finger in your eye. You don't have to do that, do you? Do you have to wear funny-looking clothing? No, you don't have to do that. Do you have to go through a service where some character in a dress, you can't tell whether it's a transvestite or what, is up there turning around, making funny signs, waving a little thing with smoke coming out of it, tinkling a bell, lighting candles, going like this. You get to watch his gilded old robe and the kind of a cross down his back and everything. Do you have to kneel and have somebody, and you don't know where his thumb has been, stick a wafer on your tongue while you come and genuflect and there you are? You have to go through that. What about people in Mexico City that crawl on their knees for 5 miles and leave a bloody trail looking at the Virgen de Guadalupe to try to get somebody healed in their family? They don't just pray by their bed and say, Father in heaven, please heal my loved one, but they think what they've got to do is brutally lacerate themselves. And what about on the time of Ishtar, coming up now fairly shortly? It will happen again in Mexico and all over in the Philippines. There will be people who will deliberately have themselves nailed to crosses. Big spikes driven through their hands and their feet and nailed up to a cross. And they think somehow God looks down and that's wonderful. Even Ashura and Ramadan. I mean, some of these people will go through the streets of Tehran with their backs bare and with a little cat of nine tails made out of lead and rubber and leather or whatever, beating themselves on the back and thinking this is the way to expunge sin. And yet they say, a lot of people would say that you and I, with regard to observance of the Sabbath this day, God's holy Sabbath day, are under a yoke of bondage, but they are free. They are free, and you're under the yoke of bondage. Well, you don't have to go through fastings twice a week. You don't have to go through Lent. You don't have to go through all of that kind of thing. My question is, why would you, as a thinking, rational human being, ever yield control over your life to someone else? Anyone else? Anyone else? When I joined the Navy, to run away from an authoritative father. I wanted to get out from under authority, so I joined the Navy. Well, I found out very quickly I could answer the question that I have asked since, who owns you? Well, I know, because they told me who owned me. And they referred to a part of my anatomy that they owned. I think you understand that in the military. Who owns you? Well, they did. And so I found out that they would tell me what to do, how to do it, when to do it. They told me exactly when to go to bed. They told me when to get up. They told me when to get in line for chow. They told me where to go after that. They paid me $1 a day. And I kept that for cigarettes and little gifts at the Gee-Dunk shop, as they called it then, and so on. So I made the sum total of $30 a month. But, of course, they fed me. And they fed me a lot of stuff that I shouldn't have been eating, like pork chops at least twice a week. But anyway, I found out that I had to say yes, sir, and aye, aye, sir. Or no, sir. But I'd never said no, sir, in a negative sense. And I mean, I had to salute, I had to stand at attention, or I had to stand at parade rest or whatever. I had to march when I said march. And I had to do exactly what they told me to do. I was completely in their control, and they owned me in a very real sense. I was just as much like a slave as anybody can be. They didn't ask my permission to shave me just like an eggshell. And the guy ahead of me, I remember, had one of these great big old warts. He said, hey, take it easy. About the time the wart came off, and he was bleeding like a stuck hog, as they usually say, because the guy thought it was a P-38 driver. You're going through there with those clippers, you know, and just shaving him out. They were just doing one after another, and you just were humiliated. Just walking through ankle-deep hair. These guys come in there with hair all over their head and walk out just like an eggshell. And some of them bleeding, and that's the truth. I'm telling you the truth. The guy did have a big wart, and the guy did take the top of it off. So, and then they give you one blanket and a little kind of a mattress cover they had a name for. And you would sleep under that one little blanket, and then you'd march to chow, and in boot camp, I would imagine 90-some percent of us had the most horrible colds. Everybody is coughing and expectorating in the street, and you're marching through it and everything, and you learn very quickly to whom you belong. Well, why you would ever do that voluntarily, I wouldn't do it again, I don't think, but some people do. But certainly to a religious leader, I haven't the faintest idea. And you know, there are a lot of military analogies that are applied to the church in the Bible. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds. Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges, the Apostle Paul said. Talking about how Christ is the captain and the author of our salvation, that we're waging a spiritual war against the forces of evil and so on. There are a lot of analogies in the Bible about that. And in the military, they demand immediate and unquestioning obedience. Now, there is a little bit of an analogy there to the military in the Bible, and the Bible makes that very clear. As a matter of fact, look at Acts 5:29. I won't turn there, but Peter and the other apostles, when they were about to be flagellated or imprisoned for the second time by preaching the name of Christ, which was absolutely proscribed, they said, quote, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so we've always known that what we do is obey God rather than men, except where the two conflict. And where they do conflict, then we obey God and graciously and humbly accept whatever penalty man imposes upon us. And at some time, that may be a very important and a very far-reaching decision you have to make in your life, where the Sabbath comes into question. If the nation itself, if the state were to actually say that people shall not be found worshiping. And by the way, this happens in Mexico. In some of the Catholic-dominated countries, there are people who are, they could be Methodists or Baptists, they don't need to be Seventh-day Adventists or Sabbath keepers, who are very heavily persecuted for being a non-Catholic. That happens to be true. Just like any nominal Christian was persecuted under the Bolsheviks and during the days of the Soviet Union. And eventually, after it collapsed, they gradually brought the church back a little bit in Russia. But for years, they had to be completely underground, and it was worth their life to be discovered that they even believed in the Greek Orthodox Church, an icon. They had a little secret icon in their home somewhere. They could be liable to arrest and maybe imprisonment and maybe even death. So there are a lot of people that have lived that way, even in this modern era in which we live, and still do, who are persecuted for their belief. You know, if you were a foreigner and you came to this country and wanted to become a citizen of the United States, one of the first things you've got to say in the oath of citizenship is that you renounce any fealty to any foreign power. And you will support the Constitution of the United States, and you will swear an oath, as they say, just like asking the president, as you saw in the inauguration, to swear an oath to be absolutely loyal and faithful to the Constitution of the United States and to defend it against all enemies, foreign or domestic. And so when you become a citizen, you say something just about the same way. Now, you make the choice. You decide. I think that's the slogan now of Fox Network News, isn't it? We tell you the news, you decide. Well, that's the way it ought to be out of the pulpit. I tell you what the Word of God says, you decide. It's always that way. You decide. That's what God says. Look at Deuteronomy 30, 15 and 19. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. It's out there. It's out there in the streets of Tyler. Life and good, death and evil. It's out there in society. In that I command you this day to love the eternal your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the eternal your God shall bless you in the land whither you go to possess it. A week or so ago, I was talking about showers of blessings and the great blessings that God has given every one of us. We thank God every day for our home, for the automobile with its windshield wipers that we can drive right through a driving rainstorm and stay dry and comfortable with a heater or an air conditioner in the summer. We need to thank God for every material blessing we have, as well as to thank God for every beautiful sunset and every beautiful morning, every beautiful day, for every bite of food we eat, for every stitch of clothing on our backs. If your heart turn away, so you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether you pass over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record, or to record, whichever way you want to read that, against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. He sets you two opposite ways, 180 degrees opposed. One way is the way of cursing, and that is the way that is being chosen almost by default by almost 100% of the population of the world. And the other is the way of life, and that is in obedience to God's laws, which give us everything we want, that both you and your seed may live. But you do the choosing. You are in control. You are sovereign. You make a conscious choice. You decide. Look at Romans 14, 1 through 8. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. A lot of people don't want to do that. There are churches, and some of them, I'm sorry to say, one or two, who knows, of the offshoots of the worldwide church are back into that same old syndrome of disfellowshipping people, of kicking people out, of threatening people and saying, I will put you out. Well, once they take that fateful step of saying they're the only true church, they're just like making the same claims as the Pope in Rome does, And once the people give up their sovereignty and look to that human leader as the individual who they have to please, and if they don't please him, they're not getting into the kingdom of God. Once they've taken that fatal step, they're a cult. They are locked in a cult, and it's a hopeless situation until their minds are changed, and somehow they break the manacles, they break the shackles I talked about in the opening comment, and they are free once again. And I know, because not very long ago, my son Mark was talking to some that had an experience, and where, I forget what it was, but they just somehow incurred the wrath of their local pastor. And he put them out. So it's happening here and there. All right. All ye who are weary, come home. When they put you out, this is out. We're called out. Come on, we're out here. And when you get out, you're in. Now, I know that doesn't make sense, but I mean, when they say, I will put you out, that means they're going to put you in the ICG, because you come on, you've got a home with us. We like people like that. We like people because all of us were put out. Kind of like the cat or the dog. Time to put the dog out. Close the door. Put us out. Here we are. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. All kinds of arguments and taking into account all of his weaknesses. One believes he may eat all things. This is a really benign little subject. Now, it has to do with diet, with vegetarianism, as opposed to people who think they ought to eat nice New York cut steaks and baked potatoes. Another who is weak eateth herbs. And we used to have fun with that, and we shouldn't have. We were wrong. We used to say in the Bible study, yeah, one who is weak eats herbs. No wonder he's weak. He's gnawing on these roots all the time. You know, he's eating all these herbs and everything. And just like a rabbit munching straw, he ought to be eating a New York cut steak. So we were making fun of the people, and we shouldn't have been doing that. The whole meaning of the scripture is that he's just as good as you are. And who knows, maybe he's even more healthful. It doesn't mean weak physically at all, does it? It means weak spiritually, in the sense that his mind does not perceive that he's able to eat steaks, and he thinks he ought to be a vegetarian. It does not mean that he's natural. I'll tell you what, some of the vegetarians that I have known have been very powerful. For example, when I flew Kareem Abdul-Jabbar up to give our kids up at summer camp a basketball lesson, he was up there for quite a while and gave them a basketball clinic, he was a vegetarian. And I called him the gentle giant, but I was there one time when he threw a guy about three rows up. A fan ran down there and tried to attack him or something on the court, and he just picked him up and tossed him about three rows. So he was 7'1" or so, and he was slender, but he was awfully strong. And I'll tell you, that was one vegetarian that was powerful. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. We used to have fun with one kid that decided he needed to be not only a vegetarian, but he never needed to light a fire or allow anybody else to light a fire on a Sabbath. So he had his little sack of, you know, seedless grapes and one thing and the other. And he'd walk around with his socks hanging down over his shoes because he'd read somewhere that you're not to have mixed fabrics. And he found out that they'd sewn little rubber bands in the top of his socks. And he thought, you can't have rubber bands in your socks. Made sure they were cotton, you know. Then he cut the rubber bands out of them. And walk around and sit in his motel room or wherever he was on the Sabbath eating his grapes. Well, we shouldn't have made fun of it. We should have thought, that's all right. It's all right to have floppy socks. Doesn't keep you out of church. Just come on with your floppy socks and don't worry about a thing. You know, bring your sack of grapes in there and enjoy them. Who art thou that judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And then one man esteems one day above another. Now, some of them have taken this to mean that this is an attack against the Sabbath. It's not what this is talking about at all. Another esteems every day alike. And there isn't anybody that esteems one day above another and decides that that's the day I'm going to keep, like Friday or Thursday or Wednesday. That isn't what it's talking about. This had to do with lucky and unlucky days, with days which were propitious for this or that thing. You know, Juno was the goddess of love and fertility, which is why we had June brides and so on. And there were all kinds of significant days and lesser days in the Roman calendar at that time. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There's your sovereignty. There's your personal assurance. Personal sovereignty, personal freedom, personal security, and absolute confidence and faith in the choice you make. The guy who made the choice, I don't think I'm going to eat any more red meat for the rest of my life. Fine, he can be just the most marvelous Christian in church. It's no problem whatsoever. As I say, there has to be room for people like that in God's church. There has to be room for vegetarians. There has to be room for people that have a smoking problem, that have certain habits they haven't overcome yet. And there is. There is room. And that's the way it ought to be. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regard not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord and gives God thanks. And he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not and gives God thanks. And they're both fine from a standpoint of character. They're just different. Certainly in a multicultural society like the United States is, with people continually saying we ought to celebrate our differences, we ought to take a clue in God's church from that and say that you are able to be just as different as you want to be with regard to all of these personal choices and so on, so far as it is not in contravention or contradiction to God's law. I don't care what you eat. And I'd be like John Hill. I think if somebody, I stumbled across a website that claimed my father was an inveterate alcoholic, and so am I. Alcoholic, complete alcoholic. I remember one time years ago when we had the G2 down in Florida, and my wife and I on that one year, I preached 11 times in 8 days. And what I would do is, for example, down there at St. Pete, I preached to thousands of people in that huge auditorium, and then we jumped in the G2. I think one time I preached 3 times in one day. I'm not sure. I'm trying to remember. Anyway, we went to Jekyll Island, stopped, and I preached a sermon for an hour and a half, jumped in the G2, and I flew it all the time. I was the pilot in command, at the controls, flying the airplane, flew it up to Hampton, Virginia, and preached again. So I preached at 11 feast sites, a full sermon in 8 days. Would go to bed early, that is my habit, by 9 o'clock, sometimes even 8:30. Get up very early, 5:30, 6 o'clock. Would have to get out to the airport and take part in the pre-flight and all that. Have to file a flight plan, go through all of that, get in there and crank up the various equipment, you know, the APU, and program the computer in there and everything, and then fly the airplane to the... And here I am, I'm just drunk all the time, just drinking all the time. Well, they called Jesus a wine bibber, and I'm glad they did, because old John Hill set me an example one time. He was in the neighborhood, and some little character on the grounds crew looked in his garbage can and saw a bunch of beer cans in there. Well, it turned out that John had had some guests over at his house the night before, and he talked about it. Didn't talk to John about it. Didn't ask John, what are all those beer cans doing in your garbage can? He just went and told everybody that he could talk about it. So it got all the way around and got back to John eventually. So John drove around the neighborhood, went up and down the alleys, and I mean, he took boxes with him. He collected it for the next several days. That garbage can was completely full of beer cans. He collected beer cans all over the place. Give him something really to talk about. And that was that kind of, that was a man after my own heart. I thought, now that's the way to deal with a deal like that. Just let them really have something to talk about. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. I guess really what I wanted to say to us today is that in Jesus Christ there are no more shackles. There are no more handcuffs. We are unshackled. Here's what we have. We have freedom from sin, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from any kind of fear, freedom of conscience, freedom to know that you are already as good as in God's kingdom. In a very real sense, you are in God's kingdom. The kingdom just hasn't yet been set up on this earth, but you are now a citizen of the kingdom of God already. And no human being can ever take that away from you. The devil cannot, God will not, only you can make that decision. That's why Jesus said, if you know the truth, you are free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Question, do you know the truth? Yes, you do. You know that you do. So therefore, you're free. Enjoy your freedom.